pray. Father, we are grateful to you for that cross. We are grateful to you for what it represents. We're grateful to you for your Son willingly going to the cross so we could be forgiven. Lord, help us to live it each and every day. The fact that we are forgiven, and help us to be known for being forgiving. Meet with us now in your word. We need you to enlighten. We need you to do the supernatural so we can see the beauty of your Son as we study your word together. Lord, we love you. We trust you. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, last words are very important. Last words are the period at the end of a sentence called life. Whenever a loved one dies, it is often that we really pay attention. If you're there, if you've been there, if you've been part of that, when they are uttering their last words, you want to make sure you listen. I shared that a couple of Sundays ago with you. If the Lord so allows me to live and utter my last breath, then and then especially will my kids, my wife, will know what truly me matters to me. I tell you that I will not be regretting another church meeting. Okay, I won't be regretting missing that or missing something else. I may have some regrets regarding my walk with the Lord, my marriage to my wife, my relationship with my kids. Those are the last words that really make a difference. And sometimes, because it's that latter stage of life, you're talking so low that people will bend over just so they can catch what you're moving, and your lips are saying something, and they want to know that. The last words of a dying person are seldom forgotten. They're seldom forgotten. A person's closing comments reveal their pain and their agony. Some enter eternity without saying anything. Others utter sentiments that are sometimes are funny. Sometimes they reveal their what's important to them. And some are sobering thoughts and words, and some are funny. So let me share with you some throughout the history. FDR, President Roosevelt, said, "I have a terrific headache." Okay? Napoleon Bonaparte, "I die before my time, and my body shall be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ." P.T. Barnum, "Circus, think circus. How were the receipts of Madison Square Garden today?" Humphrey Bogart's last word, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." You think? Beethoven, "I shall hear in heaven." John Wesley, "Best of all, God is with us." John Huss, burned at the stake for his testimony of Christ, "What I taught with my lips, I seal with my blood." See, these are men that walked with the Lord in ways that you and I don't. Let's just be honest. They put in the time. And that's why when they died, especially the end of Wesley and Huss, and if you read any type of church history, you'll see that. They uttered words that were very meaningful. But of all the last words ever spoken, none compare to the last words spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. Many books and sermons have been written. In fact, I have a classic book with me today from Arthur W. Pink. You may know him as A.W. Pink, and it's The Seven Sayings of the Savior on the Cross. It's a classic. If you're going to study the Seven Sayings, this is a good book to have. And like this one, there's many that have been written. Sermons preached. But Jesus' last words weren't spoken from the cross. We tend to forget that. Jesus rose from the dead. And in the ensuing 40 days, he spoke. He met with people and he spoke. I wrote him here in my notes. He spoke with Mary Magdalene on Resurrection Sunday. Spoke with other women. He spoke with Peter, James, and with the 11. He spoke with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. 1 Corinthians 15, it says that he spoke to over 500 disciples at one time. He spoke with, Acts chapter 9, he spoke with Saul of Tarsus. See, we forget that those sayings are also very important and very instructive. This morning we begin a study of the seven sayings from the cross and the post-resurrection sayings, those post-appearance post-resurrection appearance is under the title at Last Words. Last Words. We will benefit from his dying words, but we will also benefit from his living words, those words spoken after he defeated death and now is alive forevermore. But the dying words are something that you and I need to take a look at. What we have recorded in the scriptures are those seven sayings as Jesus hangs on the cross, seven sayings that you may be very familiar with. And we're going to visit it as we lead up to Resurrection Sunday. And then from Resurrection Sunday, a few Sundays after that, we'll take a look at his living words, those post-resurrection encounters where Jesus has something to say to his own. During this time of the year, I go back to a book written by Chuck Swindoll. It's called The Darkness and Dawn. If you have an opportunity to buy it, read it. Chuck Swindoll speaks well. He writes well. He writes very easy. You and I can take advantage of it. I'll be quoting from this throughout the message this morning. He writes in this book, before he drew his final breath on the cross, he made seven statements of incomparable significance, often called the seven last words of Christ. These weighty words dropped from his lips while his sacrificial blood splashed on the ground. Most of the time on the cross was spent in silence, and yet seven sentences are recorded for us. While his body was racked with pain, his throat parched with thirst, he had no energy to waste time on trivial matters. Each word serves as a window to help us understand Christ and the cross better. He goes on to write, and this will be on the screen. As you may know, Jesus Christ hung on the cross for 6 hours before he dies. He was there from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. From 9 till noon, it was daylight. At noon, you will recall, a strange and eerie darkness blanketed the skies. And this darkness lasted until after 3 p.m. The timing is significant. The first three sayings had to do with other people. The last four had to do with Jesus himself. The first three had to do with his horizontal relationships with others around him. The last four had to do with his vertical relationship with God. The first three had to do with his compassion for others. The last four had to do with his suffering and the meaning of his death. And he's right on. So we're off to a good start. In your Bible or your Bible app, Luke chapter 23, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23, verses 36 through 38. I'm going to read it and you're going to follow along. As always, I read from the English Standard Version. Luke 23, 36 through 38. Luke chapter 23, verses 36 through 38. The soldiers, let me make sure, it's 26. I started reading way ahead. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid him on the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and unto the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. Stop there. Go back to verse 34. You know that well. That is the first word. The first word. That's where we're beginning this morning. The first word, the word of forgiveness. It's the word of forgiveness. Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, it wasn't abnormal. It wasn't something out of the ordinary to hear someone on a cross cry out. If I put you on a cross, you'd be crying out too. If I nailed you to a cross, not verbally, physically, you would suffer. You would cry. It wasn't out of the norm to hear someone scream. In fact, the norm was to cast out vile things to those who were crucifying him. The difference here is that they're hearing for the very first time something that had never, I guarantee you, I'm arguing from silence, but I think I stand on solid rock. No one had ever been crucified and looked at their at his tormentors, looked at his executioners and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, the reality is that his first thought is to plead in prayer for those who are in desperate need for forgiveness. When man had done his worst, Jesus is at his best. If nothing else, that's for you and me to take with. When people do us wrong, you and I should be at our best. If you and I descend to live in the slum and in the gutter like they are, then who's better? If all we do is revile and the revilers, then what are we doing? Jesus sets the standard. The reality is that this verse, by the way, in the grammar of the New Testament, it says that it was ongoing. It's not that Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and he said it once, and that was it. The idea, the implication behind the grammar is that he was repeating it throughout. Now, we can't be dogmatic as to when he repeated it. But can you imagine, as they're driving those nails through his hands, he's repeating, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And now, lest you and I think that nails are like, you know, the ones that we use to pound into the deck. No. This would be a typical nail. Okay? So, it wasn't here, because otherwise it rips off when you place them. It has to be here. So as this goes, and the pain starts, and I don't want to go anymore, because it hurts. But can you imagine laying here, and someone drives it through? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When they cross his legs, just above the ankle, you know that soft spot you have? And he put that there. And he drive it through. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When they pick up that vertical piece and the cross, and they lift it, and it falls in there, everything just yanks, and there's pain. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When they nail that sign, "Here is the King of Jews," "Father, forgive them." It says there in verse 34 that they cast lots. They divided his garments. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When they sneered, when they made fun of him, when they spat at him, whatever treatment you and I read in the Gospels, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, are you getting the picture? As this terrible activity is happening, Jesus the Christ, his voice is heard time and time again praying for his executioners. See, it shouldn't surprise us. The ministry of Jesus begins with a prayer and it ends. Luke 3:21, at the beginning of his ministry, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized and he was praying. At the end, he's praying. Today, as the resurrected Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 7:25 says that he always lives to make intercession for you and me. This is Jesus. How different is he from you and me? How different is he from you and me? See, the reality is that this first word of forgiveness just sets, it just frames it so well for the remainder of our time in God's Word for the coming weeks. It's the word of forgiveness. Now, in this word of forgiveness, I want you to see some other topics, some other things that emerge from this reading. Just when Jesus prays, note, number one, there's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. When Jesus prays for his executioners, there's Bible prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes. You doubt me? Good. Isaiah 53. Let's go there. Isaiah 53. And even if you don't doubt me, let's go to Isaiah 53 anyway. Isaiah 53. I'm going to read. You're going to follow along. I'm going to read the chapter. It's 12 verses. over 700 years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah prophesies about the Messiah. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our injustices. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see the connection right there? Identifying the Messiah, no less than 10 things. Verse 3, he would be despised and rejected. Verse 3, he would be a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Verse 4 and 8, he would be afflicted by God because of our sins. Verse 5, he would be pierced for our transgression. Verse 7, he would be wounded and bruised by men. Verse 7, he would be led like a lamb to a slaughter and silent before his accusers. Verse 9, he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Verse 10, he would be a guilt offering. Verse 12, he would be numbered with many transgressors. Verse 12, he would pray for those transgressors. Child of God, right before our eyes, as you and I read Luke 23:34, Isaiah 53:12 is fulfilled. Bible prophecy is fulfilled. But before we leave this, let's dig in a little deeper. What is actually happening here? See, you and I can see Christ in three different perspectives. We see him as people saw him. We see him as God saw him. And we see him as Christ sees himself. With the help of Swindoll, let me share with you. How is Jesus Christ perceived by others? Turn to the text again, the three verses. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before us, or before him, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. How did others perceive the Christ? Well, you know, this is where Swindoll is majestic. He's masterful. Let me read a little section here. What did Christ look like to men, women and children who met him? To be completely honest about it, probably not much like the images we see in art museums, stained glass windows, carvings, and murals. From the clues that Scripture gives us, it would seem that his physical appearance was not impressive. He wasn't tall, dark, and handsome, as the prophet foretold. The coming anointed one had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He didn't have pomp or flair, no stately form or majesty. Instead, he grew up like a tender shoot, not a tall, stately reed, just a little tender shoot, fully human. A man with real emotions, skin with delicate nerve endings, and tear ducts that were activated by sadness and grief. No untouchable giant of a man, he found himself moved with compassion and stung by sharp words. Though undiminished deity, he lived among us in true humanity, like a tender shoot. He was despised and forsaken. The Hebrew word that is translated despised is the term that means to regard as negligible or worthless. In other words, Isaiah tells us that when people view Jesus, they would say he's worthless. This Hebrew term also means to deplore and to give scorn to someone. They scorned him. They deplored him. He wasn't what they expected. Clearly, they despised him. The shadow darkens. He was not only despised, he was also forsaken of men. Here, the original language literally means wanting in men. He didn't have a band of followers that would impress the public. No groupies, no hanger-ons, no fans who would be a draw for others to associate with him. He was wanting in men. In the eyes of men, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a person from whom men hide their face. Being despised, Jesus was one the people did not esteem. He was not considered valuable, and so they turned away or ignored him. Psychologists sometimes use the word discount to describe this kind of treatment. To discount someone is to nullify any of his or her significance, to ignore him, to treat her as nothing. Criticism is not the greatest insult. Neither is gossip or an outburst of anger. The greatest insult is to ignore a person. To act as if that person doesn't count, doesn't matter, doesn't even exist. That's what Isaiah describes here. The people personified the ultimate decision. They just didn't care if he was around. See, that's what you and I see here. The reality is, how was Christ perceived? It doesn't matter. It's like, you know, you see Jesus, you got lint in your pocket, about the same. But that's what he's trying to say. How did God see Jesus? What was his perspective? Look at verses 4-6. This is the meat right here. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, Swindoll provides insight. God saw Jesus as our substitute. God also saw his son's suffering as part of his sovereign will. The Savior's suffering therefore pleased him. Yet the Father was not unconcerned about his son when he went to Calvary. The people of Jesus, they may have dismissed him as insignificant, but certainly not the Father. He describes the sufferings of his son in vivid terms. Griefs, sorrows, stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced through, crushed, chastening, scourging. God had placed on his son all of our iniquity, and he gives us a clear picture that's what it meant to him. God, the Father. How did Jesus interpret all this? What can we draw from Isaiah 53? How does the Christ see himself? Well, look at it in verses 7-9. He's oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like sheep that was before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off the land and the living, of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had not done any violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And he finally writes this piece here. As he carefully draws the picture, as he guides the strokes of Isaiah's stylus from one word to the next, Christ describes himself as oppressed, afflicted. Oppressed means to be pressed hard, to be driven. It could be even taken to mean to be plagued, hard-pressed. Afflicted means to be bowed down, to be made low, to be forced into submission. Yet in spite of and through all of this, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. See, you and I forget about the silence of this lamb. But the Apostle Peter does not forget about the silence of this lamb. He picks it up, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, he writes the following, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Peter picks up the same train of thought and says, you have an example. You have an example. Christ saw himself as the necessary sacrifice. Even 700 years before Jesus is born, through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord is saying, this is what my Christ will do. This is how people will see him. This is how I will see him. And this is how he will see himself. And he calls you to follow in his footsteps. So as Jesus utters this prayer of forgiveness, what you and I are witnesses to is the reliability of Scripture. See, you and I lose this. We just go through the motions of, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we go like, hey, all right, fantastico. And we lose sight that even here, the reliability of Scripture is being seen and underscored and highlighted for you and me, because what the Lord prophesied over 700 years prior is coming through, is being fulfilled on that very moment. You can trust God's Word. You can trust God's Word. So you see prophecy being fulfilled. Again, secondly, you see the wickedness of the human heart. You see the wickedness of the human heart. How blind is the human heart? What did Jesus actually mean, forgive them for they know not what they do? What does that mean? I mean, is Jesus saying they didn't know they were crucifying him? Of course they did. Did you say they didn't know that they had cried out and you know, their vile request had been granted by Pilate? Of course they knew. They weren't ignorant of the crucifixion. They knew full well he had been nailed to the cross. So what does Jesus mean by forgive them for they know not what they do? Well, what they did not know, the ignorance, was the enormity of what was going on. They did not know they were crucifying the Lord of glory. That they did not know. The emphasis is not on they knew not. The emphasis is they knew not what they were doing. The enormity. They should have known. I mean, it's not like Jesus didn't go around and validating his message. They should have known. But they did not understand the full enormity. But there was no excuse for their ignorance. Because if ignorance got you out of the jam, then Jesus would have never prayed for forgiveness. What? Jesus would have just told the Father, forget the fact of what they did. But he said, no, Father, forgive them. Ignorance is not. In fact, if you're reading through the Old Testament, Leviticus chapters 4 and 5 make provision for sins that are made in ignorance. Sin is no less sin because it's committed in ignorance. Ignorance may mitigate the criminality of the sin, but it does not exonerate it. Let me just give you a little example. If you go up here on Palm Avenue and you get up to Taft Street, there's a little strip on Taft Street between Palm Avenue and Douglas. It's called Acosta. Because I paid for a couple of speeding tickets on there. So I own that road. I own it. So Taft Street becomes Acosta Way. Okay? So can you imagine next time you get caught on Acosta Way in the speed trap they'll say that's never there, and you get pulled over, just tell them, hey, I didn't know. I was ignorant to the speed limit. Now, one of two things will either happen. One, they may actually believe you because you're believable, not necessarily because you're innocent, but because you're believable. And they'll let you go with a warning. Or, like they did to me, they gave me a written reminder of the posted speed limit and what it costs me, or what it will cost me to remember next time around, which I conveniently forgot again because it was strike number two. So if ignorance may lessen the criminality, that the police officer may say, you know what, I believe you, you didn't see it, you should have seen it. The fact that you don't know what the speed limit is doesn't exempt you from it. Your ignorance does not exonerate you from the sin, but I will lessen the blow. Or they have every right to say, you know what, you should have known, because the responsibility is on the driver. You should know the laws of the land. You should know what's going on. And if you don't, go slower than faster. It wasn't 58 on Taft Street. Anyone knows that. I go against my own conscience when I go 58 on Taft Street. And you do too. So the reality is that ignorance, it doesn't give us the way out. The Apostle Paul understood this, and he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So you can't call and you can't claim ignorance. You're still guilty. You can't plead ignorance because ignorance is not the same thing as innocence. And the Bible says that none of us are innocent. Romans 1:20 says that men are without excuse. People are without excuse. And again, this is why Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not just, Father, for, you know, don't you know, forgive them or don't take into consideration what they've done. Forget what they did. No, he doesn't say forget. He says forgive. Forgive. You see that in Acts chapter 3. Peter tells those who were responsible for the death of Christ that they had acted in ignorance. Acts 3:17, two verses later in Acts 3:19, he says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times refreshed you may come from the Lord. If ignorance exempts you, then you don't need to repent. You don't need forgiveness. You don't need anything from the Lord. But the reality is that ignorance doesn't exempt you. We sin willingly, because our hearts are blind. Our hearts are hardened, sin-hardened, and rebellion wants to find a way to express itself. Even as followers of Christ, our pride and rebellion, if we don't keep it in check, will express itself. Can I get an amen? Even a reluctant one. Don't be proud. That's the reality. Even as a child of God, you and I will buck the system. Knowing what the Lord expects, we still try to find ways around it. Oh, and that just gives us the magnitude of our need. Our hearts are blind and hard. Our need is great. We are sinners in need of forgiveness. Again, we are horrified when a cat kills a bird. Horrified. The indignation of someone mistreating their pet. The fact that I just called a pet, sometimes some are indignified already. The horrid indignation that we show when a dog chews up a cat. But yet, we cannot even blink one time, read about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and it has no bearing on our lives. You see how it works in our hearts? We can be indignant. How dare they? How unbelievable was this or that? But yet we read here, the sinless being crucified by the sinful. It doesn't make any difference to us. You know why? Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? See, so when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he knows that Christ's executioners needed forgiveness. And that's what he prays for. Christ prayed for the most profound need of his killers. Forgiveness is the most profound need that you and I have. We need to recognize that apart from Christ, we have no future. Jesus understood the deep need of people. It didn't matter who was killing them. He knew that they needed forgiveness. So He's there. Jesus sees the wickedness of the human heart. Number three, he identifies. You see the identification of Jesus Christ with sinners. Father, forgive them. Do you understand that forgiveness of sin is a divine prerogative? I can look at you and go, Johnny, your sins are forgiven. You know what that means? That and 50 cents, you get a Cuban coffee in La Carreta. And you'll be short by 50 cents because I think it's a buck nowadays. If I look to you and I go, Joaquin, your sins are forgiven. Joaquin looks at me and says, okay. Shouldn't impact his life. And I go here and go, Henry, Shelly, your sins are forgiven. She look at me and go, phew. Because the forgiveness of sin is divine prerogative. The Jewish scribes were right when they reasoned in Mark chapter 2, who can forgive sins but God only? And notice that Jesus is the one that cries out. How different now that he hangs on the cross. Before this time, in Matthew 9, he says, take heart to someone, your sins are forgiven. But now he doesn't look down to his executioners and says, take heart, your sins are forgiven. No, no, he prays to the Father and says, Father, forgive them. Why? Why? You know, the difference is right now he's identifying with his people as sin. He's the sin substitute. So he lays aside the divine prerogative of being able to forgive, and he becomes a petitioner. The same petitioner you and I need to be. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. See, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Does that mean that he became a sinner? No, no, no. He was treated like a sinner. On the cross, he remains sinless. On the cross, he remains holy. On the cross, he remains the Lord of glory. On the cross, he's Jesus. But he gets treated like you and me. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 means. He who had no sin was made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. No longer in a place of authority to say, take heart, your sins are forgiven. He becomes the petitioner. Father, forgive them. On the basis of what I'm doing, on the basis of my death, on the basis of my shed blood, on the basis of what I know is coming, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And that's when you see the last thing, the triumph of divine love. The triumph. When people had done their worst, when the vileness of the human heart was on full display, when the creature executed the Creator, divine love triumphs and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, this prayer was answered. You see it later, and we'll read about it later when the centurion stands before the cross and says, surely, this was the Son of God. Father, forgive them. This prayer was answered when one of the crucified criminals, we'll see that next time, there hanging with him, says, remember me when you come in your when you return in your paradise. Remember me. This prayer was answered in the book of Acts when 3,000 people were saved after the preaching of Peter. This prayer was answered similarly when Stephen is about to die and he falls on his knees and cries out, Lord, do not hold the sin against him. And after he had said this, he fell asleep. And the beautiful thing about Stephen that always grips my heart is that people describe him as a man with the face of an angel. Oh, that people would remember Lewis as a man with the face of an angel. Because he doesn't always have one. Sometimes he has one of a fallen angel. But at his worst, when he was about to die, Stephen is remembered as the man who had the face of an angel. God help us. This prayer was answered when Paul, present, condoning the death of Stephen, was converted. And in Acts chapter 9, he hears, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Folks, this prayer is answered today. When you surrender to Christ as Lord and Savior, when you understand that you deserve the cross, that you deserve to suffer, that you deserve what Jesus suffered. And when you recognize that outside the grace of Christ, you will have one day to have to reckon with a holy God, where He'll look at you and say, on what basis do I let you into my heaven? On what basis? On your looks? I'm used to looking at angels. On your voice, I'm used to listening to angels. On your intelligence, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I know it all. On your portfolio, the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to me. And by the way, the hills upon those cattle belong to me. The earth is the Lord's. What are you going to offer me? On what basis are you going to... What? You were good? Well, good is not enough. If good was enough, I wouldn't have sacrificed my kid. So what do you got to offer? Let's come now. Let's reason together. What are you going to bring to me to satisfy my wrath against your sin? To keep away me from consuming you in righteous anger because you're a traitor to the crown of heaven. You have enjoyed rebelling against my goodness. You have taken all the gifts that I have given you and you've hoarded them and you've enjoyed them and you've misused them and you've abused them. And now you stand before me in my heaven and requesting entrance. On the basis of what? You see, this is where it gets real. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how many letters you have after your last name. It doesn't matter the title that precedes your first name. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of perfection. What God says is, be perfect and I'll let you in. And you know what we say? I'm not perfect. He says, and I won't let you in. But if we say we belong to the perfect one, then we know that we have an advocate before the Father, the one who intercedes forevermore on our behalf. And then he says, wait, Father. He belongs to me. And because you and I are in Christ, if I took my notes and I put it in this Bible, and this is me, and this is Christ, when God sees me, he sees Christ. And that's why he allows me to get into heaven. Not because I'm good, but because I'm his. Amen? So where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? Jesus prayed for sinners. Jesus died for sinners. If you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ, let me leave you some lessons. Number one, or to you, first of all, the child of God, let me leave you some lessons. Number one, reach out to others. Reach out to others. You and I have been given a message. One of those living words that we'll talk about afterwards is the commission to go. If you want last words, right before he ascends, he tells us what to do. To reach out to others. Number two, exercise forgiveness. You see, someone has said that forgiveness is the virtue we profess to believe but fail to practice. See, forgiven people, forgive people. Forgiven people, forgive people. Why? Because I'm always understanding. I realize how much I've been forgiven in Christ. So when someone does me wrong, I don't go to see, I don't compare them this way, I compare it this way. And my debt with my Lord was a lot deeper and a lot greater than whatever debt you have with me. So exercise forgiveness. Christians forgive because they have been forgiven. Father, forgive them was, is, and will ever be a characteristic of the Christian. If you stand here, or you sit here, if you're here this morning, whether it's in person or online, and you're not known as a forgiving people, it's time to check your heart. If you're known as just bitter, if you're known as just someone who wants to be around you, that's not God's fault, that's your fault. And it's your relationship with the Lord that you need to examine. Because forgiven people forgive people. We should be known for that. And for you, my friend, you say, I got time. I got time. Okay. No, you don't. No, you don't. Let me remind you that, number one, Jesus alone has the authority to save. Jesus alone. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. When you woke up this morning, my friend, and you looked in the mirror, you saw the worst sinner you know. Not your neighbor who you hate. Not your ex that did you wrong. Oh, you didn't know you had to wear a steel-toed boots today? not the filthy Democrat, not the self-righteous Republican, not the white guy, not the black guy, not El Spick over here. No, the worst sinner you saw, you looked in the mirror and you saw him. You saw her. That's the worst sinner you know. Stop comparing yourself laterally. Compare yourself to the Holy One in all self-demeaning and all the words and all whatever you want to call this guy or that guy, this gal or that guy or whatever. It lays flat because you are before the Holy One. For there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. My friend, number two, no one is beyond his reach. Jesus came to save the lost, the last, and the least. We'll see that mostly next week. My friend, salvation is not by good works. Otherwise, Jesus would not have died. Believe you me. Beside that, the spiritual anguish was worse, much worse than the physical. The separation. What causes him to cry out later on, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wasn't this. But I'll tell you what. Spare me this anyway. If salvation, if I can get into heaven by doing some good work, I'd rather not feel this. Find me the back door. Jesus even prays and says, if there's another way, Lord, spare me this cup. But if not, I'll drink it till it's dry. And lastly, it's never too late to turn to Christ. If you've never reached out to Christ for salvation, do it now. The story is told of a famous rabbi. He was walking with some of his disciples when one of them asked, Rabbi, when should a man repent? The rabbi calmly replied, you should be sure you repent on the last day of your life. But protested several of his students, we can never be sure which day will be the last day of our life. The famous teacher smiled and said, the answer to that problem is very simple. Repent now. So the moment you know you're a sinner is the moment you turn to a Savior. And by the way, which cross are you on this morning? The cross of rejection or the cross of repentance? Let's pray. Bow your heads for just a moment. Having looked at in the mirror of the Word of God, what would the Lord ask of you now? What has the Spirit of God impressed upon you as we have studied the Word? Father, forgive them is the first word of forgiveness. My friend, if you're here this morning and you're putting off turning to Christ, please do not. We urge you, today is the day of salvation. Child of God, if you're walking with the Lord and you've grown in this 2020 and 2021 and all this pandemic and all this other stuff and all the bad stuff that's going on has dried your soul, perhaps this morning you need to return to Calvary and enjoy what's there. Father, do your work as only you can. Pray that you would help us to enjoy the cross of Christ. Thank you for that word of forgiveness. Thank you for being so kind and gracious. Help us to live that out. To you alone be the glory. In Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.